Thank you. Yeah, I can't believe where the weeks have gone. It seems like no time at all since I was up here for the first time. But it's been lovely. I've enjoyed coming over and meeting you, getting to know you a little bit. And, I trust that God will bless us tonight as we look at His Word again. And, we've come a long way with Peter, the big fisherman, haven't we? There's a lot to chew over in what we've covered these past weeks. The verses we're going to look at this evening come right at the end of his letter. Peter is winding up with a few important final points. First, there's a sentence that sums up just about everything he has taught us, or at least captures the main thought behind it all. Then there's one parting warning. And lastly, as you might expect, there are some great words of encouragement. So let's read it. It's 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 11. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Let's think about the mighty hand of God for a few minutes. The hand that made the universe, that's pretty mighty, isn't it? The hand that raised Jesus from the dead. I always find it interesting that when Paul wants to describe the power of God, it's the resurrection he talks about, not creation, which you might imagine would be the thing that he would point to. It's the hand that's going to come upon the earth in judgment and bring every man to his knees one day. The mighty hand of God is a hand that has never been thwarted and never will be. People may try, but God's hand is irresistibly powerful. I mean, he is God, after all. It's a hand that's mighty to save. And the mighty hand of God, it's the hand of God, so as well as being powerful, it's a gracious, caring, gentle hand. It's an open hand, it's rich and generous in blessing. It's a hand that stretches out in love to sinners. It's a hand that tenderly cares for God's children. A sheltering hand, a helping hand, a guiding hand. Sometimes the hand of God, yes, it's a chastening hand. It's a hand that can inflict pain. But even as it does that, it's still a loving hand. Remember Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The mighty hand of God, mighty in love, mighty to save, mighty in power, irresistible. But most of all, because I think this is what Peter has in mind in this verse, the mighty hand of God is the hand that guides the course of history. The hand that orders every detail, that brings everything and everything to pass just at the right time in just the way God has it planned. The mighty hand of God is the hand that is steering everything toward God's perfect ending, gathering his church, transforming his people, making them holy, preparing a bride for his son. And the mighty hand of God is moving today. You say you want to see the mighty hand of God at work, but actually you do. You're seeing it all the time. This, whatever's happening right now, whatever's going on in your life at the moment, God is at work, working it all for good, taking it one step closer to that perfect end. The mighty hand of God is at work, ordering your life in every detail. So that corrupt government, that idiot of a boss, that unreasonable teacher at school, your lazy husband or your nagging wife, those people and things that hold you back, your trial, your disappointment, your hardship, your sickness, your suffering, whatever it is, the mighty hand of God is moving. And Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humility, it's just having a right view of yourself. That's what humility is. Humility is, you are God and I'm just me. You are everything and I am nothing. Your way matters, my way doesn't. That's what humility is. So when those disappointing, annoying, frustrating, trying, painful situations come your way, it's the hand of God. Humble yourself under it. Accept it. Be at peace. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Don't scheme to escape the hardship. Don't rebel against God. No anger. No shaking of the fist. Rather that attitude that says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Reverence, calm dignity, thankfulness, and praise. That's what it is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that you'll be entirely passive. You won't just sit back and do nothing. God never tells us to do that. You'll pray. You know you need God's help, and you'll search the scriptures. You need his guidance. And you'll search your heart too. You'll be asking things like, could I have done anything to displease the Lord? Could this be his chastening hand? Now, it may not be. It isn't always. People make the mistake of thinking, you know, that if something goes wrong in their lives, God must be chastening them. That's not always the case. And if it is, you'll know. If you've done wrong, you'll come to him in repentance and brokenness. You'll confess your sin. You'll ask his forgiveness. And you'll thank him for it, and you'll make restitution where you can. So you pray, you'll study the scriptures, seek his guidance, you'll search your heart to see if perhaps there's something you need to put right in your life. And then you'll go forward, you'll plod on in undeterred, steady obedience as best you can. You'll stay faithful, even if staying faithful and being obedient prolongs the frustration. If it means submission to a hopeless husband or to a boss or to whoever seems to be holding you back from doing the good things that you think you should otherwise be doing, so be it. You'll just keep on with patience and hope, and there'll be no rush and no panic. You've nowhere better to be. You've nothing better to be doing, because this is exactly where God has you, and who are you to argue? All of that is what it is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Common sense would tell you it's stupid. The opportunities are going to pass while you're busy being humble. And the bad situations are going to get worse if you don't do something about it. You've got to fight. You've got to contend. You've got to worry. You've got to fear. What's wrong with you if you're not doing any of those things? Common sense will tell you all sorts of things. But God says he will exalt you when the time is right. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Oh, but when you're in the thick of it, it never seems like it's headed that way, does it? We want the exaltation to come quickly. We want it right away. That would be even better. God is faithful to his word. He'll do it in his time, maybe in this life, maybe in heaven. He'll do it when the time is right. You trust him? So be patient in your suffering then. It's the mighty hand of God at work. Accept it with humility. He will exalt you. He will lift you up to dignity and honor and joy when the time is right. Sometimes you want to be patient, but the anxieties just keep pushing in, don't they? What ifs? What if it never stops? What about tomorrow? How long is this going to go on? How will I be able to cope? What if it gets worse? What if something else happens? Well, Peter thought of that. He says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Throw your worries away, he says, in a conscious, deliberate act. Throw them away. Where should I throw them, Peter? Throw them at God. Land them right back on him, all those anxieties. He'll deal with them because he cares for you. And think how much he cares. So much that he sent his son to take the punishment that you deserve for your sin. And if he gave his son, will he not freely with him give us all things, as Paul tells us? Do you really think that when he ordered your life so that you would have to pass through this hardship, do you really think that he didn't consider all the possibilities? Do you really think that he didn't plan for every possible outcome? Well, then throw all those anxious thoughts and questions and fears right back at God. He cares for you. And he has it all under control. And when Peter says, throw your anxieties right back at God, he means throw them back and don't pick them up again. Man, we're good at that, aren't we? You know, it's sinful to be anxious. It's sinful because when you're anxious, you're not believing that God has everything under control. You're not believing that he cares. You're actually accusing him of neglect. Jesus said, I say to you, do not be anxious, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But there's that old nature in us, isn't there? And it just keeps taking those anxieties up again because that old nature thinks that we need to be in control of it and we need to sort it out. And the old nature thinks that if we're not in control, more bad things are going to happen. And as well as that, for a lot of us, it's become a habit to worry. We've practiced it to the point where we've become very good at it. And now it just happens. You don't even have to make yourself worry. It just comes to you. It's second nature. You can hardly stop it happening. So then that means that you've got to work on this. You've got to put that anxiety to death. Remember it says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is the kind of thing it's talking about. Those old habits that have got ground into us by years of practice. We've got, by the Spirit, with the help of God's Spirit, we've got to put them to death. And what it means with these anxious thoughts is that every time they rear their head, you've got to beat them down. You've got to remind yourself that God is in control. You've got to remind yourself that God cares. And then the anxious thoughts, you've got to keep them down by replacing them with those good thoughts and living like those good thoughts are true, living like God is in control and that there's nothing to fear and that he's working all things for your good. Not running here and there in a flap, not taking to your bed and opting out or passing the buck to somebody else, not trying to avoid the situation, but plodding on, faithful, obedient, patient. You have to do that, and you have to keep doing that till it becomes second nature to you, till it becomes as easy to think and live by those good thoughts as it is now to be anxious and panic. Well, that's hard work. There's no point in pretending it's not. That's what it is to put to death those old deeds of the body, those old ground-in habits, especially the one of anxiety. You've got to keep practicing till it becomes as easy to think and live by good and right thoughts as it is now to be anxious and panic. Casting all your care on God doesn't come easily. You've got to work at it. Now, do you see how that sums it all up? Everything that we have been learning from 1 Peter. We said right at the beginning he was writing this letter to Christians who were getting it tough. And he started off by saying, remember who you are. You've been born again. And because you've been born again, you have an inheritance, and it's cast iron guaranteed. You're bound for heaven. Nothing can take that from you. So remember, get your head straight. Remember, this world is not your home. You're a traveler. You're just passing through. And while you're passing through this world, well, bad stuff is going to happen. That's just what the world is like. But God has a purpose in it. God is in control. Accept it. Don't fight it. Don't try to put the world right. Don't try to fix everything. The government, your workplace, at home, suffering, wherever it comes from, Peter says, roll with the punches. You're just passing through. Your job is to live honorably before the world, to do good and to bring glory to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. See how it captures the thought behind everything we've been learning. Next, Peter has a parting warning for us. Be sober-minded, be watchful, he says in verse 8. Now, that's not entirely new. He's already told us to be sober-minded back in chapter 1. Do you remember? Get your head straight. Keep those thoughts under control. Stay focused on the things that are true and the things that matter. Whatever's going on, don't lose it. Keep your cool. That's not a new thought. It's a reminder. But here Peter has added another thought to it. He says, be watchful. Stay on the alert. Keep your wits about you. And here's why you must. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And with that, Peter brings a new player into the game. The devil. He hasn't been mentioned before. He does get too much press sometimes. I mean, when bad stuff happens, more often than not, the first thought people come out with is the devil's out to get you. But bad things just happen in this world. It's not always down to the devil. Most of the bad stuff that happens, happens just because it's a fallen, broken world. Stuff wears out, people get sick. That's the way the world is. It's a fallen, broken world, and it's populated with fallen, sinful people. And sinful people do nasty things. It doesn't take the devil to make bad stuff happen. When something bad happens, don't be too quick to think the devil did it. If you do, you're going to end up giving him too much place, and you'll get superstitious, and you'll be afraid of him. But, on the other hand, the devil is real. And he is your adversary, it says so here. He's your enemy, and he does go about prowling and growling like a lion. Now, he can cause bad things to happen, that's true. But you've got to remember, he's a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him on the cross. He's out on bail awaiting sentence, if you want to put it that way. And he can't touch a hair on your head unless God gives him permission to do it. You remember how he had to get permission from God before he could do any harm to Job? God is still in control. The mighty hand of God still rules. You don't need to fear the devil. He might roar like a lion, but God has him on a chain. You know that. You've read Pilgrim's Progress, haven't you? More than causing bad things to happen, which, as I say, he can do, but more than causing bad things to happen, when bad things do come our way, the devil jumps in and seizes the opportunity. He drops in thoughts. I did that, you know. God's not in control. God doesn't care about you. You're done for. You'll never get to heaven. You're not good enough. What if it gets worse? The devil's good at that. Dropping in thoughts. All he has to do is whisper in your ear, and you're more than capable of doing the rest of his work for him. In fact, a lot of the time he doesn't even have to lie to you, though he is the father of lies. All he has to do is pop in a question. Do you really think God is in control of this? And you'll take it up and do the rest. All you have to do is take those questions seriously enough that you think about them. And they grow into doubts. And the doubts turn into turning away from God. Of course, it's not immediately obvious that it's the devil who's putting those questions and thoughts into your head. That's why you've got to keep sober-minded and be watchful. You've got to keep your cool and keep your wits about you. You've got to be looking out for his lies. Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. That's how to resist the devil. That's how to avoid being taken in. Firm, strong, immovable, unshakable in your faith. Confident in God. Confident in his word. Confident in his power and his love and his faithfulness to his promises and his faithfulness to you. You've got to be stubbornly confident in God. You've got to be so confident that the devil can't make you doubt. That's what you need to be. And especially you need to be thoroughly convinced of the things Peter has been teaching us these past 8 weeks. You are born again. You do have an inheritance that can't be taken from you. Heaven is your home. You are just passing through this world. You don't belong here. You have no rights here. God is in control. And there are very good reasons for your suffering. And the mighty hand of God rules. Folks, these lessons we've been learning these weeks, they're vital. Don't go away this evening thinking just, that's been interesting. I'd be disappointed if that was the case. Or even go away, don't even go away thinking, I enjoyed that. I hope you have, but more important, you've got to take these lessons. All the lessons of the past 8 weeks, and you've got to make sure they're so thoroughly ground into you that you cannot be shaken out of your belief. For the devil is prowling. He's looking for people he can shake. And if he finds somebody who'll waver, he'll keep at it with those thoughts and questions until you're ready to give up on God altogether. You know what else the devil will drop into your head? I think he likes this one because Peter gives it a special mention. It says, resist him, that's the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Hey, nobody's suffering like you are. Poor you. God loves them more than he loves you. Maybe you're not the real deal. Maybe you're not saved at all. I mean, would this be happening to you if you were really saved? No, don't get caught out by that one. It's happening to everybody, everywhere. All your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's what Peter's reminding us of here. Even the ones who look like they're getting it all easy compared to you, they're all suffering too in some way or other, or they will be. It's just what it is to be a follower of Jesus in a fallen, broken, hostile world. It's inevitable. Accept it and expect it. It's how it is. So, a summary, a warning, and now some great words of encouragement. Great words of encouragement, and I think the grand finale of the whole thing. Remember, your suffering is inevitable, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, let me pick up a few thoughts from that. They're not new thoughts, but it's good to pick them up and emphasize them. After you have suffered a little while. Your suffering is only for a little while. If only we could get a proper perspective. An illustration I used once with the kids in Killikameen, which seemed to me to get the point across. I'm not sure where I got it from. It wasn't my own idea. But a little piece of string, and you cut the half of it off, and you say, now, has that made a difference to the length of the string? Oh, yeah, that made a big difference to the length of the string. Then you get a whole ball of string and you give the end of it to one of the kids and you say, right, now you go as far as you can. And he went right down to the back of the church and they opened the doors and he went across the green and right over to the shop at the other side of the green and the string was still going. So we got him back again anyway, eventually. And then I cut the same length of string off that big length of string. And said, now, have I made much difference to the length of the string? No, hardly any difference at all. You see, if we could just get that perspective, we're going to live joyfully in the presence of God for all eternity. This little bit of suffering that seems so much now, it's nothing in comparison. A little while. It's only for a little while. The God of all grace. Grace, so I don't know, have we thought about that word before? I can't remember. Suppose if I can't, the chances are you won't either, so we'd better go over it again. Grace, it's a very important word. After all, it's by grace that you're saved. The Greek word is the word charis. Basically means anything that gives joy or pleasure to somebody. So God's grace is God doing things for people and giving things to people that make them happy. Loving them, blessing them, saving them, doing them good. It's all God's grace. God is gracious. Now, the Bible tells us that God is gracious by nature. In other words, he does good stuff for people just because, as we say, that's the kind of him. God's grace doesn't depend on anything that anybody does. It's unearned. You couldn't earn it anyway. I mean, what could you give God? He could make millions of them, whatever they are. It's unearned. It's undeserved. You couldn't deserve it. Because you're a sinner and what you deserve is eternal punishment in hell. God's grace is undeserved, it's unearned, it's just God being God. And one more thing, like everything else about God, God's grace is infinite. In other words, it's unlimited, there's no end to it. God abounds in grace, we're told. Now, maybe this is getting a bit complicated, just keep it simple. Grace is all the good stuff that God does for us and gives to us. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's just God being God, and the supply is bottomless. And Peter is reminding us here, back to 1 Peter again, He's reminding us that God, your Father, is the source of all grace. Everything good comes from him. Anything that comes from anywhere else isn't good. But that's not really the best thought in what Peter is saying here. He's also reminding us that God, your Father, is all grace. In other words, cut him anywhere you like and you'll find nothing but grace. How can I put this? God loves, God delights to bless people and make them happy. It's who he is, and it's so thoroughly who he is that it's everything to him. He is all grace. I hope you're getting that idea. So important. Just let that sink in. Is that the God you know? If it isn't, you don't know God. The God of all grace. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God called you, Christian, so he could take you to heaven, to see him, to be with him, to enjoy his glory for eternity, forever and ever and ever. Now, do you think the God who is all grace will ever give up on you? Do you think he'll fail to get you there? Do you think he'll let you suffer one tiny bit more than you have to? Do you think when you do get there, this suffering will seem like anything, will seem anything like as big as it seems now? No way. Do you think that maybe even when you get to God's eternal glory and you can see the purpose of this suffering, do you think that then you might even see that the suffering itself is God's grace? God doing good things. And then Peter goes on, when you get there, eternal glory, he'll restore you. That means he'll thoroughly complete you. He'll repair you. He'll mend you. He'll put it all right. Now, I don't know what's happening to you now, and I hope in nothing that I have said tonight you've thought that I'm in any way making light of it. I'm not. But I tell you, however bad it gets, you're going to come out of it unscarred. Beautiful. Perfect. He'll restore you. He'll confirm you. All those questions that trouble you now, the questions you struggle with, all of the uncertainty, all of the unsettling thoughts, all of the niggling doubts, they'll be gone when you see his eternal glory, when you see his face. He'll confirm you. He'll strengthen you. There'll be no more weakness. There'll be no more wobbling. And he'll establish you. Firm, rooted, grounded, unshakable for all eternity. Can you believe that? You. You with all your doubts and questions that you struggle with now, you with all your weakness, you who are so prone to be tempted and fall into sin, you're going to be restored and confirmed and strengthened and established forever. To him be the dominion, the power, the might, forever and ever. Amen, says Peter. It's all his doing, and all the glory will be his. You're getting it tough. It's a broken world. It's a world of hard work and disappointments. And we live in broken bodies, and we live in bodies that get sick and suffer pain and die. And we have to cope with that and all the consequences of it. We live with broken people who let us down and disappoint us and mistreat us. It's a broken world. It's a hostile world. The world has it in for us just because we love Jesus. The world hates Jesus. So governments have it in for us. Employers have it in for us. Even people in our own families might have it in for us. Are you getting it tough? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just a wee while more. For now, Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. And keep alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. And to him be the dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for those things that you have taught us. Things that go counter to what we consider common sense. Thank you for teaching us what it means to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and help us, Father, to continue to meditate on these things and to be thoroughly convinced of them so that we can't be shaken from them. Thank you for the teaching, Father. Thank you for the warning to keep alert, to be watchful, because there is an enemy who's looking for opportunities to shake our faith, to move us from our resolve to be obedient to you. Thank you especially, Father, for those words of encouragement. It's only for a little while, and then glory.